You know, I'm thankful in the Lord's providence as we've been going through the Gospel of John beginning this past summer and find ourselves here in John 5 during the Advent season. This is of the Lord because you think, oh, well, this isn't the Matthew 1, Luke 1, you know, passages and the traditional passages about the birth of Jesus. tremendous section of scripture we're going to begin this morning covering the wonders of the incarnation and what it means for us, how we should respond. John chapter 5. Well, last week we looked at the occasion which is setting the stage for Jesus' teaching, the occasion of a miraculous healing by Jesus in the life of a man who had been afflicted for 38 years. And we talked much about the intriguing question, right, in verse 6 that Jesus asked him. He came up to him and he asked him in verse 6, "Do you wish to get well?" We saw how that was a good and important question, one really that's implied every time the gospel is shared, and one that we who are followers of Christ need to deal with as well in our daily walk with Christ. And we saw how he mercifully comes to Jerusalem, goes to the sheep gate, goes to this pool, and comes up to this particular man and heals this particular man, just as he does with each of us whom he has saved. But not only did Jesus go intentionally to a certain person among the hundreds certainly gathered around that pool that day, he also healed him on a particular day, which happened to be, in his plan, in his purposes, the Sabbath day, verse 9 tells us. And this leads Jesus, taking this occasion, to expose the unbelief and error of the Jewish leaders, and then to graciously preach the truth about himself to them, which is going to take up the rest of the chapter. Because it's the only truth that can heal, the only truth that can save our souls. So let's pick back up here with verse 16 and read this morning through verse 24. Verse 16, "For this reason the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, 'My Father is working until now, and I myself am working.' For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Therefore, Jesus answered and was saying to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life.'" Father, we thank you for the word you have given us here. Thank you for the word you've recorded and preserved for us and prepared for us this morning. And yet we look at these truths which our Lord, your Son, is proclaiming here, and we are humbled. Because in one great sense, as the psalmist says, these things are too wonderful for me. Our finite minds cannot fully grasp the infinite truths being described here by your Son. And yet you have told us these truths. You have given us these things. You have revealed these things to us. And so we pray by your Spirit that you would help us grasp what you have given us, to believe it, to understand it, to respond appropriately in light of it, and to know your great grace and mercy upon us, and to be empowered and emboldened to proclaim it to others as if we were on a mountaintop wanting all to hear. Father, help us now for your glory and honor and the furtherance of your kingdom and the honor of your name. Amen. Well, in our text for today, just to kind of organize our thoughts, we see two charges being brought against Jesus by the Jews. And we see then his response to those charges. So we'll allow those to be our two major points. First of all, the charge of violating the Sabbath. The charge of violating the Sabbath. Verse 16, for this reason the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. The Jews were persecuting Jesus. Now, as we talked about this term, the Jews, back in chapter 1, verse 19, as John uses it throughout his gospel, it's referring generally to the adversaries of Jesus among his own people, the Jews, those coming against him, who opposed him, who were hostile towards him. But specifically, as you see the context in which John uses it, specifically it's directed toward the religious leaders who opposed him, the scribes, the Pharisees, those coming against him from the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of the Jews. And to these religious leaders, with all their traditions which had come to supersede the scriptures, which had caused them to neglect mercy in favor of legalism, to them, the healing of this afflicted man, as well as Jesus' command to him to pick up his pallet, would have been considered a violation of the Sabbath. And it's an intriguing response that Jesus gives to this in verse 17. Look at this. As he speaks this, we can see that his goal isn't to avoid persecution at all costs. If it was, he wouldn't have said what he said. It's not to be politically correct in his day. And he doesn't apologize for the truth or for the mercy shown to the sick man. He tells them what they need to hear and what they need to be confronted with. Verse 17, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. Well, that's not going to calm the situation. That's not going to diminish the hostility of the unbelieving Jews towards you, Jesus. In fact, it may very well do the opposite, and it did, right? As we see in verse 18, in their unbelieving hearts. But why does Jesus say this? And why do they respond the way they do to it? What about Jesus' words in verse 17 incited the Jews further in their hostility towards him? My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. Well, when Jesus says that, in this context of the Sabbath issue, he's claiming for himself a prerogative that belongs to God alone. That just as God, from the creation of the world, continues to work his providential and redemptive will on the Sabbath as well as every other day, so is Jesus. As Jesus says in Luke 6, verse 5, the Son of Man is what of the Sabbath? Lord. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath, something only God could claim. See, God is not man. God never stops ruling. God never stops providing. God never stops working out his redemptive purposes 7 days a week. And the Sabbath was made for man. For man to seek God and be refreshed in him, though not in following our Lord, not in stopping works of mercy. when God rested from his works of creation in Genesis 2 as a pattern for us to stop and rejoice in what he has done, to rest in his work on our behalf. When God did that, he didn't rest from his works of providence and mercy, or else the whole world would be thrown into chaos and hopelessness. Jesus is saying here, I, as God the Son, claim the prerogative that belongs to God the Father to continue working my will in the care of my creation and in the outworking of my redemptive plan, Sabbath day or not. I am God, and I have this prerogative. Now, we can see this claim and their understanding of what Jesus was saying by the second charge. And so we can put these things together. And that is the charge of blasphemy. If Jesus, the text says, making himself equal with God. Verse 18, for this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. That was the charge of the scribes and Pharisees against Jesus. And it's an accurate charge. It is what Jesus was saying. You know, many people today look at our belief, our confession in Jesus' deity, that Jesus is God, and some look at that and think we're misunderstanding what Jesus said, that we're misunderstanding what he claimed. They'll try to say Jesus never made himself equal with God, that he never claimed deity for himself. And yet, not just here, but consistently throughout the Gospels, those who were there, those who heard him in the context of his own day, in the context of what he was speaking, those who knew what the Old Testament scriptures said, they understood what Jesus was claiming, right? But in their unbelief of him, in their unbelief of what he was claiming, what did they want to do to him? Kill him, right? At many points, stone him. Why? Because they understood what Jesus was claiming, equality with God, that he is God incarnate, Emmanuel, God with us. Now, John brings this out all throughout his gospel, right? Starting from the very first verse, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word clearly revealed in the context is Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In John 10, verse 30, Jesus declares, I and the Father are one. And the Jews then do what? Pick up stones to stone him. For what? For blasphemy. John 10, verse 33, they say to him, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that Jesus is the Father. Beginning in John 1, 1, we saw the text make it clear that the Word and the Father, while equally God, are different persons in the Godhead. According to passages like Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11, Jesus, God the Son, voluntarily and for a time left the glory of heaven and came into this world, took on flesh and blood, sent by the Father, empowered by the Spirit. It was the Son who took on the form of a bondservant and was made in the likeness of men. It was the Son who humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The Son did that, not the Father, not the Spirit. And the Son did that to become our sin bearer, to become our substitute, our perfect mediator. So the hostile Jews understood what he was claiming, even if people today don't. That as the Son, he was divine. That he was equal with God. And in their belief, their unbelief, they want to kill him for this. Now, let's think about that. Yes, there's a sense here, yes, it's true that he's not the Messiah that they imagined. He's not the Messiah they wanted. He didn't fit into their agenda, their system, the idol they had created in their own minds and traditions into the God they wanted. Kind of like the Israelites in the wilderness in Exodus 32 who made the golden calf in their, you know, it representing God in their image, their like their desires. They had that kind of concept, the Messiah, and Jesus didn't fit that mold. That's evident throughout the Gospels. But think deeper here with me. There's a deeper issue going on here that Jesus is going to go on to clarify for them, to correct in their thinking, and then point them to himself for true salvation and life. And it's this. This is the thing they needed to correct in their thinking. That the Messiah is God, one with the Father. That the Messiah is God, one with the Father. They weren't understanding that. And so when Jesus said that what he said about the Father and himself, they took it as blasphemy, thinking that he was making himself to be another God, a competing God. Now, with the completion of the Scriptures, with the New Testament, we today can see, right, and understand more clearly the truth of the Trinity. One God, yes, but one God who exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, it's not as if it's all something brand new. It is throughout the Old Testament. From Genesis 1 onward, you can see the Trinity in Genesis 1. It is pictured all throughout the types and shadows of the tabernacle, right? We talked about that not too long ago in Exodus. It is seen in the distinct roles taken on and prophesied in the Old Testament of Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. But it's true that it doesn't come into focus, into clear focus, so to speak, until the New Testament and the coming of Christ into the world and what he declared, what he accomplished, what was spoken from heaven, right, at his conception and at his birth and at his baptism and at his transfiguration, what was declared in his death and in his resurrection, what happens at Pentecost, and then what is so clearly taught by his apostles in the epistles of the New Testament. So what Jesus is saying here isn't something new, and it's not inconsistent with or incompatible with the Old Testament. No, it's the fulfillment of it. It's the explanation of it. And really, now think about this issue. Anyone who was knowledgeable of the Old Testament scriptures and had hearts ready to receive him, got this. They didn't have a problem with this. Like Zechariah and Elizabeth. Like Joseph and Mary. Like Simeon and Anna. Like John the Baptist. Like the apostles. Like Nicodemus that we see later on in the Gospels, who became a follower of Christ. A leading teacher of the Pharisees. He got it. And like Saul as well later on. They saw it all coming together in Jesus of Nazareth, that he was God in flesh, one with the Father, and he then is to be believed and worshipped and followed as God, as Lord. Jesus was not another God. He was not a competing God. And he goes on to give the Jews here an excellent defense to these charges. And in doing so, he doesn't just give a great defense, he also mercifully offers himself to them as the one who can save them. Think about that. He offers himself as one who can save them to people who wanted to kill him. And in it, he exposes also what was keeping them from believing in him. And his answer to this charge is actually going to go all the way from verse 19 to the end of the chapter, to verse 47. But we're just going to look at the first part of his response this morning, verses through verse 24. And in this first part of his response, Jesus first presents himself in his unique relationship to the Father. His unique relationship to the Father. You see, they needed and we need to see this if we're truly to believe in him and follow him for who he is. But before we get into this, notice Jesus doesn't deny the charges of equality with God. He doesn't say, wait, hold on, guys. I mean, they're wanting to kill him for this, right? There's any point for Jesus to back down and clear up some things. It's here. But he doesn't do that. Oh, you guys are misunderstanding me. Your accusation's wrong. No. Rather, he goes on to explain why it's correct, that he is equal with God. And so the first part of the explanation is, I am of the same nature as the Father. The Son is of the same nature as the Father. Verse 19. Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. Now, don't skip over the first words there of Jesus. Truly, truly, I say to you. When you see that in Jesus' words, that's important because the gist of that was, this is important, guys. Listen up. Truly, truly, I say to you. And he says first, the Son can do nothing of himself. So, I, the Son, am equal with God. That's true. And then he says, the Son can do nothing of himself. What? How can someone who claims to be equal with God be someone who can do nothing of himself? Because that's what he's explaining in these verses as he refers to the Father and to himself as the Son. We're of the same nature. And so I don't do anything on my own. I'm dependent upon my Father at every point. We're of the same nature. He says the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. So the Son can do nothing of himself because he is committed to only doing those things which he sees his Father doing. So one thing he's saying to these Jewish leaders is this. You know, kind of get how this is hitting them. If you guys got a problem with what I'm doing, your problem isn't just with me. Your problem is also with the Father. Your problem is with the one you claim to worship, since I don't do anything except what I see him doing first. So what does that mean, that Jesus does nothing except which the Father does first? It means that Jesus understands what God is doing in the world, because he, as God the Son, is an intrinsic part of it. He was there in eternity past with the Father, with the Spirit, determining and decreeing redemptive history, that they, one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, would create the world, that the world would fall into sin, that they would redeem the world, and how they would redeem it. This means that the Father and the Son, along with the Spirit, are of the same mind, are of the same purpose, and they're working out the same plan. And so in his divine role as the Son, there's nothing, think about this, there's nothing Jesus says, there's nothing Jesus does that is not in perfect agreement with and according to what the Father says and what the Father does. See, Jesus is perfectly working out in time the eternal plan of God. We see this spoken of throughout the Scriptures. Here's how the Apostle Paul speaks of it in a place like Titus 1, 1 through 3. Notice the words that he uses here. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. Literally, long ages ago is before times eternal, or an eternity past, but at the proper time manifested, even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. What Paul is saying is that in eternity past, God decreed that he would bring about eternal life for sinners, that he would bring about redemption. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit decreed all of this, planned all of this, and in time, it was manifested when the Son came into the world to proclaim it and accomplish it in his death and resurrection. And this is why Jesus, the Son, having come into the world, can stand here in John chapter 5 and say, I only do that which the Father is doing. Because the Father and the Son planned redemptive history, decreed that there would be eternal life for sinners. And Jesus has come to accomplish that work in which there is perfect agreement among the Godhead. Jesus does nothing of himself, independent of his Father and his Father's will. Just think about that. Jesus does nothing of himself independent from the Father and the Father's will. Do you remember that song from the 70s? I remember it well because when I was growing up, a family that was best friends with our family, the father suddenly died in a tragic car accident, and this song was sung at his funeral, and so it became a familiar song in our house. The song that says, he could have called 10,000 angels. Anybody know that song? He could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. He could have called 10,000 angels, but he died alone for you and me. Now, I get the heart of that song. I'm not meaning to offend anybody if that's one of your favorite songs. That the heart, I think, behind it is that although Jesus is the all-powerful creator, the sovereign Lord of all, yet he willingly and voluntarily suffered and died for our sins. He finished the work. That's true. That's good. But as I thought about that song as I was preparing this sermon, I thought how in an ultimate sense, in an eternal sense, no. He couldn't have called 10,000 angels to do that because the Father hadn't said that. The Father hadn't decreed that. And Jesus, who is by nature one with the Father, one in the planning and in the accomplishing, could do nothing of himself, only what is in agreement with the Father. Jesus was the perfect Son. He perfectly resisted every temptation to go rogue, you know, do his own thing. Remember what happened in the wilderness with the devil? Lots of temptations there to kind of do his own thing. And no, he didn't. And so he alone is our perfect Savior and mediator. As we said earlier, our righteous advocate before the Father. And he goes on in verses 20 through 22, not only is he of the same nature as the Father, he also does the same works as the Father. The Son does the same works as the Father. Verse 20, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these so that you will marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but has given all judgment to the Son. So verse 19 then leads into these verses, that since the Son does nothing unless it is of the Father, the Son will do works that are only associated with the works that God does. And greater works, Jesus says, right, into verse 20. So great that those who are seeking to kill him, he says to them, you're going to marvel at these greater works. What are these greater works that the Father gives to the Son to do that even causes the Jewish leaders to marvel? Well, the first work Jesus speaks of, and remember, in support of his claim that he is equal with God, is his role in giving life. Giving life. Verse 21 speaks of this. Just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. That's something only God does. And these Jews, knowing the Old Testament, would hear these words and think of times in the Old Testament when dead people were raised to life through the power of God. And Jesus here is claiming that same resurrection power. And Jesus will not only raise the dead, right? At the tomb of Lazarus, he will declare what? John 11:25. I am the resurrection. I am the life. Not only does he have the power to raise people from the dead, in his person, he is life. John's already declared this. You remember back in John 1, verse 4? In him was life. And Jesus himself will be raised, right? Death will not be able to hold him, Peter will say in Acts 2. He is the life giver, the source of life, one with the Father. And then after Jesus declares in John 11 that he is the resurrection and the life, what does he promise? That whoever believes in him will live even if he dies. And that everyone who lives and believes in him will never die. Now, that's speaking of what? That's speaking of another resurrection that the Bible talks about. Not just the physical resurrection of the body, okay, to die again as sinners. What happened to Lazarus? He was raised back to life, right? But what happened? He died. His body died. and that's true with everyone raised except for Jesus and those who will be raised in Jesus, a resurrection we will one day share in, right? But we're speaking here, and we're going to see even further into next week's passage, he's speaking of a spiritual resurrection. A resurrection unto spiritual life. That is our first and greatest need. And it's one of the greater works the Son gives to whom he wishes in his free grace. Again, Jesus is going to come back to this. He's going to talk more about this resurrection, a spiritual resurrection, down in verse 25. But it's the same thing Paul speaks of in Ephesians 2 when he says to the church in Ephesus, you were dead and God raised you to life. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God made you alive together in Christ. He gave you a new heart. He gave you a new identity, a new walk to live for him. And this power to change hearts, to bring life where once there was death, is the power that Jesus here is claiming. Sovereign power only God possesses. And then there's a second greater work that Jesus presents to support his claim that he is equal with God. His role of exercising judgment. Exercising judgment. Verse 22. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. Now, just taking those words at face value, that may have seemed even a little more extreme than what Jesus said earlier. At least back in verse 21, it appears Jesus sharing with the Father this work of giving life. Here it appears Jesus is considering the work of judgment to be his exclusively. But we've got to be careful with this, right? We've got to balance it with what Jesus has already said. Put it together. He, the Son, has been entrusted with the office of the judge of the whole earth, as Paul speaks of in Acts as well. But that doesn't mean that he exercises judgment independent of the Father and the will of the Father. No. On his own, he does nothing, remember? Only what he sees the Father doing. So when Jesus exercises judgment, God exercises judgment, because the Son is God and the Father is God. So what's that mean for us? Well, for one thing, don't be deceived. There's no division with God, okay? And there's going to be no back door. There's going to be no bargaining with the Son against the Father. No. We've already seen in John that Jesus knows our hearts and he won't be fooled by a superficial faith. Exercising righteous judgment is what Jesus does. It's his prerogative and he will do it. Just think of passages like Matthew 25, the end of Matthew 25, where Jesus presents the final judgment of all people, right? And he pictures it as a shepherd separating the sheep from the goats. That's Jesus making the final judgment, and it is a righteous judgment. And finally, verses 23 and 24, under this first part of Jesus answering the charge of blasphemy, as he's describing his unique relationship with the Father. Not only is the Son of the same nature as the Father, and not only does he do the same works as the Father, he receives the same honor as the Father. Again, picture Jesus here speaking these things to these Jews who did not believe in him and wanted to kill him. Verse 23, so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. Is there any confusion with Jesus? I don't think so. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Now at this point, the Jewish leaders are probably about to lose it. They probably have stones in their hand, and it's just the sovereignty of God that's keeping them from casting them. Because one thing that's true about God from the Old Testament is that he will not share his glory with another. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another. In fact, the first commandment is what? No other gods before me. But Jesus declares his equality with God as the Son is equal to the Father by speaking of how the Father, in the outworking of their eternal plan, gave these greater works of life and judgment to the Son. Why? For what purpose? You see that at the beginning of verse 23? So that, there's a purpose of what 21 and 22 say, so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. Since there is unity, since there is oneness of purpose between the Father and the Son, both in their nature and their works, they must be given the same honor. Jesus receives the same honor, the same glory as the Father does. Why? How can that be? Because they are God, one in essence, three in person, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They receive the same worship, the same honor, the same praise, the same glory. If we're unwilling to give to the Son the same honor as the Father, then we need to understand what Jesus says here. We have dishonored the Father. And Jesus follows this hard but necessary truth with another call to listen up. Pay attention. See it? Verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, as he's about to give them a gracious invitation, a gracious promise, and also an implied warning here. Based on everything he said up to this point about himself and his relationship to the Father, I say to you, he who hears my word, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me, see how those go together, has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. So Jesus stands before them, and he continues to stand before us by the testimony of Scripture, and says the same thing the Father told us of the Son at the Transfiguration. Do you remember? What did the Father say from heaven? Listen to him. And then they look up, and who's gone? Moses is gone, Elijah's gone, only Jesus remains. Listen to him. Jesus says here, listen to me. Do you hear my words? Your eternal destiny is at stake. Whether someone will experience the judgment, the eternal life, the eternal death that we deserve, or they will experience the salvation, the eternal life we don't deserve, it's evidenced in their relationship and response to Christ. He who hears my words. Does that just mean, oh yeah, I heard the words. I could repeat it back to you. I memorized the verse. No, no. That's not biblical spiritual hearing, is it, in Scripture? Hearing in Scripture in regard to the Word of God isn't about a mere physical ability to discern words. It's something that results in obedience. You could almost parallel with heeding His words, following His words. If you really hear, you understand it and believe it. And then you demonstrate that you understand and believe it in practice, right? In obedience, a response of obedience. Heeding the words of the Son is truly believing in the Father who sent him. Someone cannot say they believe in God without trusting in and following Jesus Christ. Now that's getting to be really radical stuff in our culture. But it's truth. And Jesus speaks it. They cannot say they believe in God if they do not trust in and follow Jesus Christ. It's a false God they're believing in. It's not the God of Scripture. And so it's a false salvation that they're hoping in. Jesus stands before these Jewish leaders who want to kill him. And he says, listen, if you guys want to be saved from judgment, if you guys want eternal life instead of the punishment, the eternal death your sins deserve, then you need to turn. You need to repent of your rejection of the Father and your rejection of me. Hear my words. Believe the testimony of the Father in regard to me and follow me instead of trying to get rid of me. I am the eternal Son. I've come to give life to the dead, to all who will hear my voice, as he'll go on to say in verse 25. This is a great promise, isn't it, to people who don't deserve eternal life. These Jewish leaders and us who don't deserve eternal life either. He who hears my word, he who trusts in me, who follows me, will not come under judgment, will not come under condemnation, but has. Now notice, end of verse 24, what's the tense of the verb there? Present tense. Has eternal life, has passed out of death into life. This is just what Jesus said to Nicodemus back in John 3, 15 and 16. If you've come to Christ, if you've turned from your old life of sin against God, you've turned from your old life of just going the way that seemed right to you, seems best to you, which the Bible says is a way of death, and you've turned to Jesus Christ to trust in him for forgiveness and new life, to follow him, if by God's grace working in your heart, if that's who you are, then you have eternal life now. You're not under judgment now. You've been set free from that to live. Passed out of death into life. True life. Living for God. Honoring him. Honoring the Son. Honoring the Father. By walking in obedience to all that he has commanded us. Isn't that what we're told in the Great Commission? Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the, here's the Trinity, baptizing them in the name, singular, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And then what? Then what? Then you get to go to heaven, it's done? Well, there's more work, hold on. Teaching them to obey everything, Jesus says, I have commanded you. And then there's a great promise. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So as we as his disciples go out to fulfill this great commission, what's the message we proclaim? What's the message we proclaim? The same message Jesus is proclaiming here. The message of his divine person, his divine work, and the honor he is due as God. We lift up Jesus Christ and say, do you want to know God? Here he is in the person and work of the Son. Believe him, trust in him, follow him, and you'll be following the Father. Honor him, and you'll be honoring the Father. Know him, and you'll know the Father and his redemption of sinners personally. But reject the Son, reject his word, and you reject the Father as well. You reject God for an idol of your own making, and you reject life. Let's pray. Father, give us life. Life found only in your Son. I said earlier, as Ron presented earlier, these truths are too wonderful for us. How do we comprehend your infinite person, your infinite work? The secret things belong to you. The revealed things. What you have graciously revealed to us as we've looked at the words here in the text, revealed for us, have been given to us and to our children. Help us to understand, to believe, to proclaim, and to follow what you have told us, what is here for us in the text. Help us to grasp this week, Lord. Just let this sink in more. Father, even as I've just spent time meditating on this throughout the week, even this morning, I'm still processing it. I'm going to be processing it for eternity, I'm sure. But Lord, make it alive in our hearts and our minds of what the impact of this truth, what Jesus says here about himself, his relationship to you, the oneness, the truth of the Trinity. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, may we trust in the work and person of your Son, and be drawn near in your presence, our Father, who is in heaven. Thank you for your grace poured out upon sinners like us, who in our flesh want to get rid of you as well, but by your grace want to embrace you and proclaim you that others might know and others might trust. And what a great season of the year to do so. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.